Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Psalm 139. We are going to be moving about a bit, and so it may just do to listen instead of worrying about the particular page that we might be on. But as I read Psalm 139 as our scripture reading, it will apply to what we're talking about, and especially towards the end. It is not necessarily my text this evening, but I've always been fascinated with names. My last name, my surname, is Petrowski, and I have been taught that basically it's the English equivalent to Peterson. It means the son of Peter in Polish, given the derivation of names and such. When I was ready to be born, my grandmother, my maternal grandmother, gave my father a choice of names to give me. And he gave that choice because he had been frequently using his and his brother's names in my brother's names. And my grandmother was afraid that he was going to do it again. And so she gave him the choice of Joseph Zachary or Charles Andrew. He chose, obviously, Charles Andrew. And I thought for most of my childhood that I would have rather had Joseph Zachary than Charles Andrew, because Charles seemed like it was too grown up of a name for me. And I would have rather had something like Joe or Zach or something along those lines. Well, I just changed it to Chuck. And so I've been known as Chuck ever since year 7. And the reason I say that is because there's a lot in a name. When people hear my name in this country, before they ever hear me speak, or ever hear anything about me besides my name, they know where I'm from. They know I'm from the United States. Just because my name is Chuck, because Chuck is not a name that's used in Britain or many other countries in the world. So Chuck becomes very American, and so that's how I'm known. The reason that I get fascinated by these things is because of the scriptures, because throughout the Bible, God has various names. Okay, there are names that he gives himself, and there are names that others give him. And my goal over the next coming weeks and maybe the next couple months before the new year is to look at some of these names, to look at some of the names that either God is called by someone or that God calls himself. Because each of these names means something. They describe a particular attribute of God, of who he is and what he does. I believe that the Jews in the days of the Old Testament, and even into Christ's day, and even into all the way through to modern day, have missed some things because they didn't recognize the names of God. Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, it is told that his name will be Emmanuel, because he will be God with us. Well, that's a hint to the Jews that the Messiah is not going to be just a man, he's going to be God as well. And they miss that. And there are times that I think we miss things because we don't look at the names of God as closely as we should. And so this evening, we are going to look at a particular name of God. It is El Roy. I say Roy because I don't know how else to pronounce it, but it's spelled R-O-I. And El means the strong one, and Roy, it sounds strange to say Roy, but I don't know how else to say it, means the one who sees. So El Roy is the strong one who sees, the God who sees. And so we're going to look at some scriptures that give us that intimation and find out why he's called that and see what we can learn from that. I had read Psalm 139 in our scripture reading, and throughout that psalm you get the idea that God is seeing. And because God is seeing, God is knowing what's taking place. I'm going to read it again. And as I read it, think about that name of God. And think about how many times it comes through in Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139 is always a joy to me because it represents so many attributes of God. It shows us his omnipotence, his all-powerful nature. It shows his omnipresence, that he is everywhere. There is no place that you can go to escape from God. But it also talks about his omniscience, his knowledge of everything. And part of that is his seeing everything. And the psalmist asks at the end, to search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thought. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And I hope that that's our prayer this evening as we go forward. The first time that this name occurs in the scriptures is in Genesis. Genesis chapter 16. And in Genesis chapter 16, if you remember what's been taking place, Abraham has been called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he has obeyed God, and God has told him that he is going to be given the land of Canaan. But not only that, that his descendants are going to be as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand along the shore in multitude. Well, Abraham has a problem. At the time, his name is Abram, he has a problem because he doesn't have any children. And so he thinks, well, the heir of my house is someone that's not even related to me. He's a servant. And he's wondering, when is God going to give me a son? And his wife cannot bear a child. And so his wife comes up with a plan, and it's a very bad plan, but that's the plan that they go with. They try and take the action of God into their own hands, and she says, here, you take my maid, Hagar, and you have a child with her, and when she has the baby will be mine. And so that's the plan, and Abram listens to his wife foolishly, and he goes into Hagar, and Hagar becomes pregnant. And Hagar is pregnant, and as soon as she gets pregnant, she's proud. She thinks she's got new status. And she starts to mock Sarai, who was her master. And because of this, Sarai gets upset. She gets angry with Hagar. And she goes to Abram and blames him. And says, look what you've done. Now she's mocking me. You need to do something about this. And Abram, just like any man who does something his wife tells him to do and doesn't want to take any responsibility for it, says, do whatever you want to do. And Sarai does exactly what she wants to do and kicks Hagar out. And Hagar flees. She's pregnant and she's fleeing into the wilderness. We find in verse 7 of chapter 16 of Genesis, it says, and the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi, because, behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And so here is Hagar, this, in the world's estimation and in Hagar's estimation, this insignificant maid. She's actually from Egypt. She was picked up by Abram and Sarai when they were in Egypt. And so there's this Egyptian maid, and she becomes pregnant by her mistress's husband, and she basically runs for her life, is how she feels. And all of a sudden, in the wilderness, as she thinks she's going to be dying in the wilderness, the angel of the Lord appeared. The angel of the Lord of her master appeared and said, I see you. I know where you are. I know what's going on. And I'm going to ask you to go back because I'm going to take care of you and I'm going to take care of your son. And she says, she calls God for the first time that name, El Roy, meaning the God that sees. The God that sees me. And she goes back to Sarai and she has her child and his name is Ishmael. And he is in the house of Abram and Sarai for over a decade, probably about 12 to 13 years old. And eventually, a similar thing happens where now Ishmael mocks his brother Isaac. And because of that, they're pushed out again. And they go into the wilderness again. And they're out in the wilderness again. And a similar situation, they're out of water, they're out of food. And Hagar basically shoves Ishmael under a bush. And she goes walking away a good distance and sits down under another bush and decides she's just going to watch while Ishmael dies. And the angel of the Lord appears and says there's a well nearby. And she calls him the same name again because God is seeing her. She's being seen in all her needs, in whatever they may be. Well, in Genesis chapter 31, we have Jacob. Jacob is a character, and there's no way of getting around that in the scriptures. His name means supplanter, and he is, at multiple times in the scriptures, has deceived his brother, has deceived his father, has been deceived by his father-in-law, has conned his father-in-law out of things, and he has been doing all of this, and yet he is of the chosen seed. Whenever you go through the scriptures, you find that God is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That should be a comfort to us, knowing that our frail and sinful selves, that God still bears with us, especially someone like Jacob. But in Genesis chapter 31, I'm not going to read the whole chapter for sake of my throat, but in Genesis chapter 31, we have the situation where Jacob has worked for Laban for 20 years. He has worked 7 years for his wife Rachel. He has worked 7 years for his wife Leah. He's worked another 6 years and gathered about himself a great amount of sheep and oxen and a great amount of goods. And it's finally time to leave and go back to the land of Canaan. And so he leaves and Laban hears about it and something is missing. And Laban is all upset saying Jacob has taken it and tracks him down with some fighting men. And accuses Jacob of taking it, and Jacob gets angry. He says, search everything. He doesn't realize that his wife has hidden what's been taken in her tent, and she's sitting on it. She's been deceiving Jacob just as he has deceived others. And her father can't find it. Laban can't find what's been taken. And Jacob responds after this in verse 36 of chapter 31 of Genesis. And Jacob was wroth and chode with Laban, and Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? Whereas thou hast searched all my stuff, what hast thou found of all thy household stuff? Set it here before my brethren and thy brethren, that they may judge betwixt us both. This 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac, had been with me. Surely thou hast sent me away now empty. God hath seen mine affliction and the labor of my hands, and rebuked thee yesternight." So Jacob, who does not hang around with Ishmael, doesn't hang around with Hagar, they're far removed from each other in time and also in space. Here he is, he's gone through all of these hardships. Most of these hardships has been brought on himself by his own foolishness, by his own poor decisions, as so much in our lives are. He's done all these things, and yet he says at the end of it, "If God had not been seeing me, if God had not been watching out for me, you would have done even worse to me." I know that God sees what's going on. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses, you remember Moses, Moses had thought he was the salvation of Israel. He thought he was going to be the deliverer. And so he rose up and he slew the Egyptian. And he ran away because the Israelites did not rise up with him. They were thinking he was going to start slaying them. He didn't run in fear from Pharaoh. He ran because the Israelites didn't want him. So he's in the backside of the desert for 40 years. And while he's in the backside of the desert, he's going along and he sees a bush on Mount Sinai. And the bush is burning and yet not consumed. The branches aren't falling off, they're not turning black. And he turns aside to see what's going on. And as he does so, God speaks to him. In verse 6 of chapter 3, it says, "And moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them." See, God sees, and because God sees, God acts. He doesn't sit back as we do and see something taking place and say, you know, I can't do anything about that. Now, we may not like God's timing. Frequently we don't. But God knows better than we do because he sees everything. He sees it all. And Moses thought he was going to rise up and be the deliverer of Egypt. But God knew better. God knew better. God knew that Moses was going to be the deliverer, but it had to be done under God's auspices, not Moses. It couldn't have been done through Moses' strength. It had to be done through God's strength. And God comes to Moses and he says, "I have seen the affliction of my people. I know what the Egyptians have been doing to them. And I'm going to hold them to task for it. I'm going to hold them to account." Lest you think that this is only something that takes place in the Old Testament, over in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Richard, you can turn that aside. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we have the letters of Jesus Christ to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And there are some things that are common to each letter. I'm not going to read the two chapters, but I want you to understand the same things that are going on. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "And unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." Every single letter starts off in that same manner. "These things saith he," and then he says, "I know thy works." How can he know the works of those churches? How can he know what's going on in those places? Because he sees. He's the God who sees. He knows intimately the details of each of them. He knows in a similar fashion the intimate details of what goes on here. The good and the bad. Just as he did for those churches. The good and the bad. Because over in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it says, this is John describing what he's seeing. It says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What is he called, Jesus Christ? What is he called, Jesus Christ? The faithful witness. The faithful witness. He sees what's going on at every moment. He sees it. And he's going to describe it faithfully. The good and the bad. He's a faithful witness. And that's a comfort to his people. It's a comfort to know that God sees what's going on. Number one, that God sees what's going on when we're afflicted. And he's going to comfort us through that affliction. That's something that's positive because God knows what's taking place. The idea that he sees and knows and cares and works in spite of our failings, just as he did for Jacob, just as he did for Moses, just as he did for those churches in Revelation, just as he did for Hagar, that in spite of how little we are, or how seemingly insignificant we are, or how poorly we've acted, he sees us, and he watches out for us, and provides for our needs. That's the God who sees. But the God who sees, that name also should cause some trepidation. It should also cause us to have some awe and some respect and some healthy fear. In Jeremiah chapter 7, the Israelites, the book of Jeremiah is a sad book because the people have constantly turned their backs upon God. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because the people did not listen, and God told Jeremiah the people are not going to listen, but you're still going to need to preach anyway. And so Jeremiah preaches to them year after year after year, and they do not listen, and they do not listen, and they do not listen. And in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, the things that God says to them are difficult to bear. Starting in verse 1, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." Notice how intimately he knows their actions. He knows that they have ways that need amending. That they're oppressing the stranger, they're oppressing the orphans, they're oppressing the widows, they're shedding innocent blood, they're walking after other gods. He sees all these things. But if they turn from them, then he will cause them to dwell there. In verse 8, he continues, "Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not?" He knows they've been doing these very things. He sees these things. "And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered to do all these abominations." It's somebody else's fault. Even it's your fault, God. "Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee." That's a sad testament. That's a sad testament to how many things they had been doing. And he says, and you'll see this throughout the scriptures, when God says, this is what has happened, see with your eyes, because I've seen with my eyes, and hear. Hear with your ears. And he says to them, look at Shiloh. Look where the tabernacle used to be. Look at the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. They don't exist anymore. They're gone. They're scattered to the wind. Why? Because of the same things you're doing. I see what you're doing, and you need to stop. Proverbs 15, verse 11. A similar situation. In a certain sense, God knows and sees all things. Proverbs 15, 11, if I could turn there. It says, hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more then the hearts of the children of men? He sees all that takes place. There's that common modern myth that Satan is in charge of hell. And it is just that. It's a modern myth. Satan is not in charge of hell. God is in charge of hell. Satan will be cast there one day. God sees what takes place there. He has all authority over it. They're all before him. He sees it. And he says, how much more the hearts of men? He sees our hearts. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 and 10 tells us that. The heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? But then God says, I try the heart. I try the reins, saith the Lord. He knows about not only our actions. We learned about this in the Sermon on the Mount. But we're constantly worried about doing the wrong thing. But are we worried about thinking the wrong thing? Are we worried about desiring the wrong thing? Because God sees that just as much as he sees the actions. He sees the inward just as much as he sees the outward. And then Daniel 5. You know, I've always kind of laughed, and Jennifer always gets a kick out of the idea, that old phrase, the writing's on the wall. Well, that comes from Daniel chapter 5. People say the writing's on the wall, and they mean it seems obvious to everybody that the end is near. And that's the way they use it. Well, in Daniel chapter 5, the king of Babylon, Belshazzar, has been doing wickedly. He has been doing improper things. And to the point where he goes and he gathers the vessels that were used in the temple of the Lord. They were sanctified for the use in the temple. And he uses these vessels, he brings them out, and he uses them for a party for him and his nobles. And they're drinking from them, and they're eating off of them, and they're doing profane things with them. And all of a sudden, a hand appears and writes on the wall with its finger. And nobody can understand the writing on the wall. It's not obvious to anybody what it means. Nobody can understand it. And so they call in the wise men, and the wise men can't make heads or tails of it. And one of them says, you know, there was a man that was around in your grandfather's day, Nebuchadnezzar's day, and he could figure these kind of things out. The Spirit of God was with him. His name is Daniel. You call him, he is the last man in the kingdom. He is the first man that should know what this writing means. And so they call Daniel. And Daniel comes in, and the king offers him a third of his kingdom. That he'll have a third of his wealth, a third of his power over all things. And Daniel responds. And the way that Daniel responds, in verse 17 he says, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. And he goes through and he lists what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And he says to him, you knew all this before you've done what you've done. And God has seen this. And God has seen what's going on. And this is what the writing means. He says in verse 25, and this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is the meaning of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And then Belshazzar gives him the reward. And that night Belshazzar is killed. And the kingdom is taken out from under him. And he's, according to historical records, he's the only one that's killed in the battle. Because it really isn't a battle. The Darius comes in and the people just lay down their arms. And Belshazzar is the one that's slain. His God saw what was taking place. And he put a hand and drew these words on the wall and said, I've seen what you've been doing. You've been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting. The God who sees means comfort. But the God who sees also should cause us to have some fear and some trepidation. Because he sees the things that we do wrong. He sees the way that we act. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 to 13, it says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's the God who sees. He sees us. He sees all things. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. His word is sharper than any two-edged sword. He divides the soul asunder. He sees us where we are. He sees us and can comfort us. He sees us and can try us. He sees us, if you are a Christian, and draws you back to him, away from the sin, through chastisement, through punishment. Not punishment, through discipline. For the non-Christian, it's not chastisement. It's not discipline. It's punishment. That's a scary proposition. Back in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, Jesus Christ is seeing what's going on in those churches. And at the end of the letter that he writes to each one of those seven churches, he says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen. He says, listen. Listen to what I say. I see you. I see you all the time. You know, there's an old saying that character is what someone does when no one's looking. How you act in situations where you could take advantage when nobody knows it defines your character. Well, God is always looking. God is always seeing. He sees the good, he sees the bad. And so back to Psalm 139, what does that psalm say at the end? If I can turn there quickly. Let's take this page. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Can you repeat that psalm? Can that be your prayer? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Can you ask God to search you? To see you as you are? He does anyway. But can you ask him to do that and see if there be any wicked way in you and then to lead you in the way everlasting? And that's Jesus Christ. Because that's what the psalmist asks and that's what the people of the Bible ask. And that's what God asks of us. He asks us to let him see us. To come before him with our sins and ask for forgiveness. Because then he'll see us in a different light. He'll see us through the blood of his Son. Which makes all the difference in the world. And so we point you to him.